This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442. For the Canadian office and offices overseas, listen at the end of the message, please. To visit our website, it is cbcg.org. It's amazing how things have been coming out with the movie The Passion of the Christ. Had they told us all the Catholic things that were in there, if they would have told the world that beforehand, there may have been a lot of Protestants who would not have attended. And especially since Mel Gibson billed it from the beginning, well, all he did was follow Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But he didn't tell us that there were, from the books of two nuns, he got most of the rest of his script. Catholic nuns, and this is from Newsweek 3/16/04. To tell his story, Gibson has amalgamated the four gospel accounts and was reportedly inspired by the visions of two nuns. Mary of Agreda, 1602 to 1665 of Spain, and Anne Catherine Emmerich, 1774 to 1824 of France. Emmerich experienced the stigmata. You know what stigmata is? She actually bled and had wounds, simulating Christ's in her head, hands, feet, and chest. And most of the things that you saw, which you said, I wonder if that's in the scripture, came from those two books. Now, let's turn to 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5. And let's pick it up here in verse 24. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 24. Some men's sins are open to public view, going before the judgment, and some men's sins follow after. In other words, you really don't understand certain things until later. And I know I'm not acquainted with any Catholic tradition. So when I went to see the movie, I took much of that to be artist license rather than wholly Catholic directed. And Jim Caviezel, who portrayed Christ, his true colors are coming out now. So let me read you this report sent to me from Tim Parker. Jim Caviezel, who played Jesus in The Passion of the Christ, thanked John Paul II for his witness, which the actor said had profoundly inspired his own life. Caviezel spoke today with a group of journalists about his private audience Monday with the Pope. I wonder how many years of indulgences he got for playing the part. Okay. They spoke, among other things, of the 1999 letter the Holy Father wrote to artists. Caviezel said, the actor said the letter helped him personally. Don't know what's in the letter. He didn't tell us. The rest was private, Caviezel told journalists at the Vatican, including Zanette, a representative from Zanette paper chain there. The audience took place in the Pope's private library. That's the inner sanctum. I couldn't tell you how long it lasted, said Caviezel. He said he did not look at his watch because he was so absorbed in the Holy Father's conversation. And then Tim Parker puts in four parentheses on each side, gag. Zanette saw some of the pictures taken during the meeting and learned that John Paul II gave Caviezel a rosary. Caviezel and his wife were seated in front of the Pope's desk. Quote, says Caviezel, John Paul II is a very special man for a very special world. He is the Pope of Fatima. Caviezel said, in reference to the explanation given by the Holy See to the so-called third secret of the Virgin confided to the three little Portuguese shepherds, who were Islamic, by the way. So there's the tie between Islam and the Catholic Church. The Pope is a mystic. He loves Christ. Caviezel said of the film's director, Mel Gibson is very, very Catholic, very Roman Catholic. Many celebrities say they are Catholics, but they do not follow the Vatican on pro-life issues and on capital punishment. Caviezel added, when you see me in Gibson's film, is it Protestant? Is it Muslim? Is it Catholic? What do you see? Remember, I said everyone's going to take out of it what they desire. That's provided they do not know the Catholic traditions and writings and things behind it, you see. Because everything in it had to do with the visions from these two nuns that were not in the gospel. Caviezel says, it is very Catholic, very universal. It is a great way to introduce people to what it means to be Catholic. So this is going to be an evangelical tool for the Catholics, and they already have a 100-page booklet out entitled The Passion with 100 questions, not 100-page booklet, 100 questions. See? And it's designed to get people focused in on the sacrifice of the Mass. Caviezel continues, it is universal for all people for all times. For Caviezel to be involved in the film was a real spiritual experience. You can't see what is shown and remain indifferent, much less if, as an actor, one penetrates the character to give the best of oneself, he said. In acting the part, Caviezel said of himself, I don't want people to see me, I want them to see Jesus. To come to this experience, Caviezel added, I began with the rosary. The rosary led me to confession. Confession led me to Mass every day. And always when I have the Eucharist in my body, I feel more like being in Christ. So you see, there were Catholic priest supervisors all over the place behind the scenes. The actor also responded to some accusations of anti-Semitism made by some groups against the film. As a believer, Caviezel said, I am Semitic. It is my lineage. I am from the house of David and Abraham. So he is a Jew. If someone says the film is anti-Semitic, the Bible should also be considered anti-Semitic, which the Jews do, he said. Caviezel added that he has suggested to some Jewish compatriots to make a film on Moses or David. There have been many of those. On Monday, Caviezel presented the film, The Passion of the Christ, to some ecclesiastics who live in Rome before it was shown at the Regina Apostolorum Pontifical Athenaeum. And there we go. Some sins come after, but they come. Very interesting, isn't it? Now, let's come to Matthew the seventh chapter. And let's understand something. Well, we're going to Matthew, the seventh chapter. Let's remember concerning the holy days and so forth. What did God say concerning His days, His laws, all of them? He said, as we have seen with the pagan holy days, the pagan holidays, that God said, you shall not do so. You shall not go after the other gods of the nations that were before you and say, how did these gods worship, these people worship their gods? Even so, I will do likewise unto the Lord. And nearly everything that the Catholic Church does is Christianize paganism. And they proudly admit that it is, and that the Pope has the authority to do so. And that's why they insist on a late canonization of the Bible, and that it was only written by men, not the apostles. So therefore, they can do anything they want to with it. They can add to, they can take away from. No. What also did Jesus say when he was tempted by Satan the devil? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Question, who was Jesus? God manifested in the flesh. Then his words are the words that proceeded out of the mouth of God and came from, as Jesus said, the Father, as the Father had given him commandment. Is that not correct? Yes, indeed. See. Now, let's come to Matthew 7. Now, before we start reading, let me just add this. We only have had one complaint against the New Testament so far. And it was, why couldn't you have made it in two books, the commentaries and the New Testament? The reason we didn't was this. We thought about it. Actually considered it. Discussed it. However, in today's climate, in the world today, just to give them a Bible without telling them about it, or give the New Testament without telling about it, you have done nothing, because everyone says, well, it's opinion of men, it was written hundreds of years later, and, you know, that all came out when you were watching some of the commentary concerning the Passion on television. So here's part of the words of God manifested in the flesh. This is part of his teachings. Now, Protestants, they're told you don't need to do anything from the Old Testament, same way with Catholics. And even some very ultra-liberal Protestants say the ministry of Jesus Christ was to the Jews, so therefore his ministry is inferior to Paul. Whereas John, in 1 John, wrote, in the beginning, the commandment in the beginning. See. So here's what Jesus said. Matthew 7, verse 13. Enter in through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter in through it. For narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. So isn't it interesting? The movie was a combination of the Gospels and those visions, you see. But within are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. They do not gather grapes from thorns or figs from thistles, do they? In the same way, every good tree produces good fruit. A corrupt tree produces evil fruit. A good tree cannot produce evil fruit, and a corrupt tree cannot produce good fruit. Every tree that is not producing good fruit is cast down and cast into the fire. Therefore, you shall assuredly know them by their fruits. and then the one we've read many times. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Okay? Even though they prophesy, even though they cast out demons. Okay? And he called them workers of lawlessness. That's exactly what we see here. Okay? Now, let's ask the question concerning the Passover. Okay? If Mel Gibson would have followed the Gospels, would he have not understood that the night that this took place was on the Passover night? Oh, he did show the full moon, but he could have started on the Passover night. But he didn't do that, did he? No. And you can't understand the last part of the day without understanding the first part of the day. See? Now let's just ask some other questions before we get to what we're going to cover here. How important is the Passover? And why is it the first feast that comes in the year? And why is it that it's not a holy day? A lot of people like to know that. Well, we're going to find out today. For the children of Israel, Exodus 12, how important was it? Well, if they didn't kill the lamb in the manner that God instructed them to, and put the blood on the side post and the lentil, and roasted it the way that they should have, when God passed through the land of Egypt to kill the firstborn, guess what? Their firstborn would have died, right? And furthermore, we can also conclude that they probably would not have gotten out of Egypt had there not been the Passover. So how important is it? A life and death matter. See, Mel Gibson could have alluded to that and taken just a few minutes to do so. But you see, Passover, especially the 14th, is anathema to Catholics. As a matter of fact, I think it was Pope Victor excommunicated all the churches of God in Asia Minor for refusing to go to Easter but wanting to retain the 14th Passover as Jesus taught them, you see. But Mel Gibson could have had it very simply. On the Passover that Israel observed, God passed over their firstborn and killed the firstborn of the Egyptians and judged all the gods of Egypt. On the last Passover of Jesus, God the Father did not pass over his firstborn, the only begotten, firstborn Mary. Now that wouldn't have taken very long to do that. But without that, you miss the whole point. Granted, when they get to some of the things that are listed in the Gospels, he does a fairly good job with that. But you've got to weed through so many things to get down to that. Okay? All right, now let's ask the question. Why is not the Passover a holy day? Think you can figure it out? Let's come to John 19. See, now all of this was God's predetermined plan, wasn't it? Christ was the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. He was the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And that refers right back to Adam and Eve and categorizes all human sin as the sin. Now, John 19. Here's why it was not a holy day. Verse 31, The Jews, therefore, so that the bodies might not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, because it was a preparation day, for that Sabbath was a high day. So if it was a holy day, he would never have been crucified on that day. So it's very important that the Passover day is not a holy day because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Which, by the way, in the flesh was the greatest work that he had done. So that's quite interesting, isn't it? Okay. Now then, let's see how important that the Passover is. Let's come back to Matthew 26, verse 26. Now we'll go back to verse 18. Matthew 26 and verse 18. Verse 18. After they wanted to know, where will you desire that we prepare for you to eat the Passover? Now this was a very unusual Passover from this point of view. Jesus didn't tell them a thing till the last minute, but he knew exactly what was going to happen. So when they were coming from Bethany and walking into Jerusalem, they could see those who were killing the domestic lamb at the houses wherever they were going to have it, killing them. So they said, "Where do you want us to prepare the Passover for you?" It was rather urgent. So he said, "Go into the city to such a man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I will keep the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" Is the Passover important? Profoundly important. It is the key to salvation. And you can know for sure that if you do not keep the Passover on the day that Jesus said, in the manner that Jesus said, you're not going to have eternal life. Now we've got all of these self-serving people with all of their calendars out there, so there's going to be approximately, in one case, a difference of at least a month, plus 3 days before and 2 days after. That's why God gave the calculated Hebrew calendar, so it's done in the time on the day that God has ordained, not what some pseudo whatever the person may think he is in creating this kind of calendar, regardless of what it says. Now, if you don't have our calendar material, write for it. We'll send you a whole bunch of stuff. We'll send you 8 inches of research material, and we'll send you 4 videos. So, verse 19, the disciples did as Jesus directed them, prepared the Passover. So he came at even, and after evening had come. Now remember, when is the Passover lamb to be killed? Right after sunset, between sunset and dark. So when he came at even, what part of Bein Harabim was it? The second part, because it was getting dark. And said, "Truly I say to you, one of you shall betray me," and so forth and so on. Now then, the first thing he did after the supper started, and we're going to see it's very important that you cannot have a supper with the Passover. A lot of people like trying to, "Well, we want to do it just like Jesus' Passover." Listen to how he changed it. And then we'll see what Paul said. He did the foot washing. And what did he say concerning foot washing? "You call me the teacher and the Lord, and that's rightly so, because I am. And if I, the teacher and the Lord, wash your feet, you are duty-bound to wash one another's feet." Yet that's the very first thing that people drop off, isn't it? Yes, indeed. Someone sent me an email about that. And if you're online, go online and look up foot washing. You'll probably get many different opinions concerning it. And this one came from someone in India saying, well, we just dropped that ordinance today. Then you are not living by every word of God, are you? Jesus said you're duty-bound to do it, didn't he? See, people like to come along and tell God what to do. You know, Job tried that. He was not very successful, was he? Okay. Then after that, verse 26, and as they were eating, Jesus took the bread and blessed it. Then he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, all of you drink of it. And its cup, by the way, in Aramaic, the words, let this cup pass from me, in the prayer, it was chalice. Catholic. And I looked it up. The Greek word is not chalice. Chalice is a Latin word. Okay. For this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Now let's ask a question. Jesus instituted the new covenant Passover, did he not? When he broke the bread and blessed it, and blessed the wine, did his flesh and blood jump into the bread and the wine? No. So the Catholic claim that the priest has the power to call God down from heaven and put his flesh and his blood into the Eucharist is blasphemous. And furthermore, the Passover, as we know, is to only be once a year, is it not? Yet the Eucharist is celebrated daily, hourly, weekly, monthly, over and over again. And it is called the sacrifice of the Mass. So it is a re-crucifying of Jesus, which Hebrews 6 says that if you re-crucify Jesus over and over again, you are committing the unpardonable sin. Now you see, this book that we'll have ready to go to press in 3 weeks, by the way. I changed the title from The Day God Died to The Day Jesus Christ Died, because the title with The Day God Died might flip somebody out before they even get a chance to look at it. This will be the only book in the world to tell the biblical truth about his passion, crucifixion, and resurrection. So, do me a favor. You go to bookstores where they have books on passion and see how many mentioned the Passover, how many mentioned that it's the most important thing that a true Christian can observe. I bet you won't find any. Now, let's see how important the Passover is. Let's come to John the 6th chapter. John the 6th chapter. Now, Jesus dealt with the problem that everyone has. Everyone wants to do something for God. They find out about God, they want to do something for God. So after he fed the 5,000, that's exactly what they did. They finally found him and they said, oh, we didn't know you were over here. So Jesus told them, beginning in verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you do not seek me because you saw the miracle, but because you ate the bread and were satisfied. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures unto eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for him has God the Father sealed. Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do in order that we ourselves may do the works of God?" Now that's interesting because it is in the middle voice verb, "we ourselves." They want to do it for their own benefit. So Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." You've got to believe in Christ. And how do you believe in Christ? The way he said to believe in him. Not any old way, because the demons believe and tremble. Therefore they said to him, "What sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you? And what work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and as it is written," so they come quoting scripture to Jesus, see, "he gave them bread to eat that came down from heaven." Now, what are you going to do for us? You going to send us bread from heaven? Greatest welfare program ever. Don't even need food stamps. Okay. Then Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven." I want you to understand how many times he said, "from heaven." Yet in May, there's going to be a comfort saying that Jesus didn't come from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Therefore they said to him, "Lord, give us this bread to us always." And he said to them, "I am the bread of life. The one who comes to me shall never hunger. The one who believes in me shall never thirst at any time." In other words, he's saying that to understand about Jesus Christ, to be able to be called and chosen and selected because you're willing to repent, and to participate in, as we will see here in just a bit, in the true Passover of God is the greatest thing that you can do in this life, because it guarantees eternal life. That's what it does. Okay? You don't have to go anyplace else. You don't have to go to Muhammad. You don't have to go to Buddha. You don't have to go to Hindu. You come to Christ. Now, let's come over here to verse 48. "I am the bread of life." And we'll see what it means to eat his flesh and drink his blood. It does not mean that the priest has the power to call into the bread and the wine, the flesh and the blood of Jesus Christ. Furthermore, he is a spirit being at the right hand of God the Father right now, and he does not have any more flesh and blood. "Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, but they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven so that anyone may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven." Oh, how many times? "Come down from heaven, come down from heaven, come down from heaven." Where did he come from? "If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever, and the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Because of this, the Jews were arguing with one another. Now, this really presented them with a dilemma, didn't it? They wanted a free meal, didn't they? They wanted manna from heaven, didn't they? So here's a real dilemma. How's he able to give us his flesh to eat? "Therefore Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you." Now you see, here's Jesus grinding in the truth a little bit more after they asked such a question, you see. Because they were thinking of his physical body and his physical blood, you see. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves." Now remember, the bread that he blessed was bread and remained bread. And the wine that he blessed was wine and remained wine. So these are symbols of the new covenant, as he said. You don't have life in yourselves. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. So if you don't take the Christian Passover as Jesus Christ instructed, taught, commanded, and ordained, you don't have eternal life. It's that simple. People want to know about the simplicity of the gospel of Christ. It can't get any more simple than that, can it? And I will raise him up the last day. Now, that's not the feast of the last great day after the 7 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the last day of the 50-day count to Pentecost, and Pentecost is the resurrection day. Is that not the last day? There are not 49 days. There are not 51 days. There are 50. And the 50th day is the last day. For my flesh is truly food, and my blood is truly drink. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood is dwelling in me, and I in him, because you received the Holy Spirit of God. Here's the key. Here's what it means. As the living Father has sent me and I live by the Father, so also the one who eats me shall live by me, who is God manifested in the flesh, and you live by every word of Jesus Christ. Every word that he inspired the apostles. Okay? Now, that's how important it is. Let's come to 1 Corinthians 11 and let's see some other things that are very important concerning it. Which again drives home the lesson. Now, 1 Corinthians 11. Let's first of all, so we will answer the question, let's come to verse 34 concerning the Lord's Supper. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. Because it's not a meal. So that there will be no cause for judgment when you assemble together. Now, let's come up here to verse 17 and we'll get the story flow. And by the way, be sure and read the section concerning 1 Corinthians 11 in the Passover book. Because there are some very key things. There's one key word in the Greek pronounced on, A-N, which I'll talk about just a little bit, but you have to go there and read it. Now, verse 17. Now, this that I am commanding you, I do not praise you, because when you assemble together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. And isn't that frustrating? You go to church on the Sabbath and it's for the worse, and you come home and it's miserable and wretched, and you wonder, you say, why did he say this? Why did he do this? You know, whatever. We've all gone through all those problems, right? Verse 18. For first of all, I hear that there are divisions among you when you are assembled together in the church, and I partly believe it. For it is necessary that heresies be among you, so that the ones who are approved may become manifest among you. That is, the ones who are teaching and the ones who are believing Christ and following his words. That's how God separates the sheep from the goats. So lots of times he'll let, you know, and the Corinthians there, when you read 2 Corinthians about the false apostles coming in, well, they thought it was a wonderful thing. Let's hear them. And we'll decide, kind of like Fox News, you know. We'll present the news, right and left, pro and con, and you decide. Well, the truth is, God has already decided. See? So they were having all kinds of problems there. Therefore, when you are assembled together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, and this is the strongest negation possible. You can't eat the Lord's Supper, because he ate it. And we're talking about the Passover, not the Lord's Supper. Because Paul said, eat at home before you come. Now, how's this? for a Passover evening. For an eating, everyone takes his own supper first. They run in, sit down, put it out there, and start gobbling it down. Now, on the one hand, someone goes hungry, but on the other hand, another gets drunken. Whoopee! See, it's a solemn night to remember his death. What? Don't you have houses for eating and drinking, or do you despise the church of God and put to shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. For I received from the Lord, which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And after giving thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is being broken for you. Do this in the remembrance of me. And the definite article is in the Greek, showing that it is a once-a-year memorial, in addition to the particle on, which then limits the time. But then someone will surely say, why did he say as often as you eat it? He didn't say as often as you would like to eat it. Mr. Caviezel. In like manner also, he took the cup after he had supped, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, not chalice. This do as often as you drink it in the remembrance of me. Why did he phrase it that way? Because he did not know how many years it would be until Christ returned. And you read the other chapters before this in 1 Corinthians, and you find that they were expecting Jesus to return very soon. So therefore, in the commentary for the New Testament, I show that after God revealed to them it would be a long time, he began writing entirely differently. So that's why he said, as often as you drink it, you see, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you solemnly proclaim the death of the Lord until he comes. When did Jesus die? On one day. That's the day to do it. As often as you may do it in your lifetime, however long you're going to live, once a year, who knows? Now then, for this reason, if you don't do it in the way and the time and in the manner that Jesus commanded, for this reason, if anyone shall eat this bread or shall drink the cup of the Lord unworthily, he shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And then it says, let a man examine himself, and so forth and so on. Now, turn back to chapter 10. Let's read something here. Because what the Catholics offer is offered to an idol. And this is what it means to eat things offered to an idol. It does not mean that they were offering animal sacrifices, see. Verse 19, consider Israel according to the flesh, or verse 18 rather. Are not those who eat the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying? That an idol is anything, or that which is sacrificed to an idol is anything? The idol of itself is nothing. What the Gentiles sacrifice to an idol of itself is nothing. But when you combine it with a religious service, notice what it does. But that which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not wish you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. That's exactly what happens, you see. So isn't it interesting that Jim Caviezel says that they took, after confession and rosary, the Eucharist every day? They were doing it right on the set.
That's
He said, I began with a rosary, which led me to confession, and confession led me to the Mass. Every day and always when I have the Eucharist in my body, I feel more like being in Christ. So what do we have? We have a false Jesus, because it doesn't tell the whole story. Let's fast forward this and turn it to the other side, please. If you have a CD, it'll automatically go to track two. Let's just finish this section off with this, because I'm going to cover next time, or on this side, who killed Jesus. Well, let's first of all come to Philippians, the first chapter. And we know that the movie has had a profound effect on, it will be eventually hundreds of millions of people. It at least brings their attention to Jesus Christ in a way that was never brought to them before. Now, here's the way we can look at it. Even though it has all these things that are not right in it, it still has some truth in it. Verse 12, Philippians 1. Brethren, I want you to know that the things befalling me have turned out rather for the advancement of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ have been become manifest in the whole palace and to all others. And most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord, have been emboldened by my bonds to speak the word more abundantly without fear. Indeed, some are proclaiming Christ out of envy and strife, and some out of good contentions, and that's what we have here. It's exactly what we have. On the one hand, those who are preaching out of a contentious spirit, and not purely, are thinking to add grief to my bonds. On the other hand, those who are preaching out of love know that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then shall I say? Nevertheless, in every way, whether in pretext or in truth, Christ is being proclaimed, and I rejoice in this, yes, and will also continue to rejoice. And out of that exposure to Christ, those whom God wants, he can call. He can use many other things to do it too. So with that, we'll come to the other part. Who killed Jesus Christ? Let's add one other scripture to this, 1 Corinthians 5:7. Why that movie should have shown Christ as the Passover, because he is called Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. See, that's why. And you can't understand about the crucifixion of Christ unless you understand about the Passover. You can perhaps grasp that there needed to be a death and the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sin, but you can't understand the magnitude of what Jesus did without understanding the Passover of the Old Covenant, without understanding the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis 15. Both of those are absolutely important in understanding the New Covenant Passover, you see. So even though Mel Gibson's movie is a totally Catholic event, it still has enough of the scriptures in it. Jesus was arrested, he was betrayed, he was brought before Caiaphas, he was brought before Pilate, he was brought before Herod, he was condemned by the high priest and the people, he was beaten, he was scourged, he was nailed to a cross. Those things are true. But a counterfeit will take something that is true and intermix it with their own ideas so that they can get people to do what they desire to do. But in the long run, those that God is going to call, He can call some of those who have seen the movie, because a lot of them don't like all that Catholic nonsense, you see. So it's all in God's hands what's going to happen, but at least it gives us an avenue of doing something that we could not have done before. To put out the 7x10 paperback book the day Jesus Christ died, the biblical truth about His passion, crucifixion, and resurrection, and we're going to bill it as the only book in the world that tells the biblical truth about Jesus Christ, passion, crucifixion, and resurrection. But it has to begin with the Passover. So I've got a summary of the Old Testament Passover with a plug for the book, and New Testament Passover, and get into it. Then the last chapter I'm going to have is who killed Jesus Christ. Now, the 316 edition of Newsweek had a picture of the crown of thorns and Caviezel with the question, who really killed Jesus Christ? On a major news magazine. Huh? Is that bringing something to the fore that you haven't read of in the past? Yes. Okay. So, here's how I started out. Since the crucifixion of Jesus Christ in 30 AD until our day, people have always wanted to know who killed Jesus Christ. Was it the Jews? Was it the Jewish priesthood? Was it the Romans? Who did it? Who was responsible? The true answers to these perplexing questions are revealed in the Bible. So let's look at them. First subtitle, Jesus Christ's sacrificial death. His sacrificial death was planned from the foundation of the world. Revelation 3:13-8. The Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. And He died for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2 and verse 2. And this was prophesied by the one who became the Passover Lamb of God, the Lord God of the Old Testament. And it was prophesied when Adam and Eve first sinned in Genesis 3, verse 15. And all of the prophets. Then we have the famous verse that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We also have things that God is working out everything according to the counsel of His own will. And His predetermined plan. We'll see that a little bit later. So the truth of it is, number one, Jesus voluntarily laid down His life. Let's come to John the 10th chapter, and we'll see that. John 10 and verse 14. Verse 14, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd and I know those who are mine, and am known of those who are mine. Just as the Father knows me, I also know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Then He says, verse 16, He has other sheep. Verse 17, on account of this, the Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may receive it back again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have authority to lay it down and authority to receive it back again. This commandment I received from my Father. So first of all, it was God's will. It was God's will. Now, what you need to do is read in the Passover book the meaning of the body and the blood, but especially the body, because we talk about human nature, the nature of man, the nature of God, and so forth, and what God has done for us. Let's come over here to John 15, since we're right here. John 15. And let's pick it up. Let's pick it up here in verse 9. John 15 and verse 9. As the Father has loved me, I also have loved you. Live in my love. Now remember what we've gone over before. Walk in faith, believe in hope, and live in love. Okay? If you keep my commandments, there's that nasty word that the Protestants hate. You shall live in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and live in his love. These things I've spoken to you in order that my joy may dwell in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So this then becomes a whole lifelong perfection and growth, doesn't it? Yes, indeed. Verse 13, no one has greater love than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. See, because he said he was going to lay down his life, now he's telling them he's going to do it for them. No longer do I call you servants, because a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends because I have made known to you all the things that I've heard from my Father. Now this becomes, with the translation here in the middle voice verb, this helps really. You've heard you're to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father. Who initiated that personal relationship? God the Father did. Because none can come to Christ except the Father draw him. None can come to the Father except they go through Christ, because he's the way, the truth, and the life. Okay? Now notice, verse 16. You yourselves did not choose me. Meaning, no one can say, oh, I want a better life, therefore I'm going to choose Jesus Christ, so I will benefit. Because the middle voice verb is this. The subject initiates the action and receives the benefit of it. So he's saying, no, you yourselves did not choose me, but I have personally chosen you. Did he not do that? You read, and he's talking to the disciples, right? Who did he first call? Peter and Andrew, right? And then James and John. What did he say? Come, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men, right? Was that not a personal calling? Yes. Was he not standing right there doing it physically as well as a personal spiritual calling? And that applies to every one of us. The only way that you have the Spirit of God and you know of Christ is because Christ and God the Father have intervened directly in our lives personally to reveal themselves to us. That's quite profound. So this brings it out here. I have personally chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, so that whatever you ask shall ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. However, because you are not of the world, but I have personally chosen you out of the world hates you for this. So, welcome aboard. Now let's look and see how it was that Christ laid his life down for us. Let's come to Romans, the 5th chapter. Did he stay up in heaven and look down and say, okay, now, as some who like to flagellate the flesh, beat themselves with whips, I'll wait till you beat yourself perfect. I'll wait until you have 10,000 masses. I only call good upstanding people. No, he called sinners to repentance, right? Not only that, moreover. And it takes a great love to do it, doesn't it? Now let's pick it up here, Romans 5 and verse 6. Verse 6. For even when we were without strength at the appointed time, it was the set time. Everything was done according to the schedule of God. Period. That's why it was on the Passover day. That's why Christ is our Passover. See? At the appointed time, Christ died for the ungodly. All the sinners. For rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, although perhaps some might even have the courage to die for a good man. But God commends his own love to us because when we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And moreover, when he died for us, as we will see, he offered forgiveness immediately. And that's going to be a key thing in understanding who killed Jesus. Verse 9, much more, therefore, having been justified now by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more then, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the reconciliation. So that's quite a thing, isn't it? Okay. Let's see what else took place. Let's come to 2 Corinthians 5. Now, speaking of the reconciliation, verse 18, and all things are from God who has reconciled us to himself. There again, personal relationship, you see. Through Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, which is that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and he has entrusted us, to us rather, this message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, and God, as it were, is exhorting you through us. We beseech you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin, that is, he did not personally experience sinning, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that's what God has done. That's a pretty powerful thing to do, isn't it? Yes, indeed. Okay. So Christ willingly laid down his life. But in spite of that fact, the men who were involved had their part in killing him, that is, in the beating, scourging, and crucifixion, and judging. In the days of Jesus, the Jews and Romans were the only ones living in Judea and Galilee. We know there weren't Chinese there. We know there weren't Eskimos there. See? Therefore, the Jews and the Romans were the only ones personally involved. As we shall see, they were instruments of God to fulfill his will. Those directly involved were Judas Iscariot, Caiaphas, the high priest, and the Jewish religious authorities, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, the Jewish people who demanded that he be crucified, as well as the Roman soldiers who beat, scourged, and crucified him. So then we start out with Judas Iscariot. Jesus called him from the first and knew that he would betray him. See? And he says, did I not choose you 12, and one of you is a devil? Now he spoke of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, for he was about to betray him, being one of the 12. So Jesus foretold that he would betray him. Now also, when Jesus dipped the sop, John 13, gave it to Judas, he said, go do what you have to do and do it quickly. At that moment, Satan entered into him, right? Now, when he got the band of soldiers to go out and betray him and arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane, I just imagine the messengers went out to all the priests and Sanhedrin. They're on their way to get him. Come and be assembled. How else are they going to be assembled at 1 o'clock in the morning? They didn't have telephones. And carrier pigeons don't fly at night. Okay? So, yes indeed. Now, for his part in killing Jesus, Judas hanged himself. That was God's judgment on him. Would the priest have hung him? Well, no. They took the 30 pieces of silver and bought a potter's field, didn't they? Would the Romans have executed him for that? No. But he had to die, didn't he? And so he died before he could go around and brag that he betrayed him. He was dead shortly after sunrise. Okay, what about Caiaphas, the high priest and Jewish religious authorities? Okay, now remember, let's come to John 12. Now remember, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And they went and told... Here, let's go to John 11 first here. John 11. Then we'll come to John 12. Okay. And here's what happened. After Lazarus was raised from the dead, and it was a great and notorious event, wasn't it? Hundreds of people knew, and that even led to the thing where he was, when Jesus made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. All the people who saw that he was resurrected from the dead, they were all there shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, you know. See. So, verse 46, John 11, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man does many miracles. Here's a good lesson about committees. I have learned by experience, they never work. Because there are always political deeds involved. What shall we do? For this man does many miracles. If we allow him to continue in this manner, all will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away from us both this place and the nation. So here's Caiaphas. Now this was by inspiration of God. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you have no understanding, nor consider that it is better for us that one man die for the people than that the whole nation should perish. Now, he did not say this of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also that he might gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Therefore, from that day they took counsel together so that they might kill him. And Judas came along at the right opportunity and said, what will you give me? He said, 30 pieces of silver, the price of a dead slave. Now then, chapter 12, verse 12. Get the story flow. 12:12. On the next day, a great crowd of people who had come for the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, took branches from palm trees and went out to meet him and were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And after finding a young ass, Jesus sat upon it, exactly as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes sitting on a colt of an ass. And his disciples did not understand these things at the beginning, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, that they had done these things to him. Then the group which was with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead testified of what they had seen. And because of this, the people also met him, for they had heard of this miracle that he had done. And the Pharisees said among themselves, "Do you see that we are not gaining in any way? Look, the world has gone after him." So they were afraid of losing all their disciples. I mean, you know, no ties, no offerings, no people to follow, no one, you know. So that's why they had it. So the priest had their part in it. Now, let's understand something here. The priests and religious authorities had nearly 4 years to repent and believe that Jesus was the Christ, the anointed Messiah. Because they did not, in the days before his crucifixion, he warned them again and told them that the stone, that unless they fell on it and repented, it would grind them to powder. And they understood he was speaking of them, but they didn't repent then. Just as they did not heed John the Baptist's warning, nor Jesus' warnings during his 3.5-year ministry, they did not heed his final warning. They were more concerned with maintaining their power and religious authority than anything else. In spite of the fact of that, some Jews secretly believed on him, but wouldn't confess him because they didn't want to be kicked out of the synagogue, you see. Consequently, Caiaphas and the religious authorities would later receive God's judgment against them for their part in killing Jesus Christ. Although they were fulfilling the will of God, they still had the power of choice and could have chosen to accept the truth, repent, and believe. But they didn't do that. Had they, which Jesus personally offered right while he was on the cross, when they were down there watching him, ridiculing him, scorning him, and saying, "Come down off the cross," and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." They didn't repent then. Okay. Likewise, as we'll see, there are a couple other places that it was offered to them again. Now, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. Now you see, we need to understand this. Only the high priest and the religious authority of the Jews, who represented the Jewish people, could condemn him to death for blasphemy. Because he said he was the Son of God. So, since they couldn't kill him, because the Romans wouldn't allow the Jews to have any capital punishment, they took him to Pontius Pilate, and what did they say? "Well, this man says he's a king. And if you don't crucify him, you're not a friend to Caesar, and we're going to report you." So we questioned him. He didn't find any fault. He wanted to release him. But all the people were out there demanding that he be crucified. So he says, "Now what do you want? It's time for the feast, and I normally release someone. Which one do you want? Barabbas or Jesus?" And I thought they did Mel Gibson did a good casting for Barabbas. So then, Pilate took and had him beaten and scourged, brought him out and said, "Behold the man," washed his hands and there's a show of innocency, released Barabbas, and led Jesus away to be crucified. Now what about the people? The Jewish people. At the instigation of the priests and religious authorities, a crowd of Jewish people gathered to demand that Jesus be crucified. And the people shouted, after Pilate washed his hands in innocency, "His blood be upon us and on our children." Now, was it just on the Jews? We'll see. Now, to this day, the Jews detest and reject this record, claiming it was not true. However, as the Jews have experienced, it is also true that through the centuries, those who have persecuted and killed them have used this statement as an excuse for their actions. See, all claims to the contrary. They did say it, because God inspired that it be recorded what they said. Okay. But what we have to understand is that it applies to everybody. Is the blood of Jesus Christ on everyone? Without a doubt. We'll see this in just a minute. Okay. And what did Jesus say? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, let's come to Romans, the third chapter here, for just a minute. Romans 3, verse 9. "What then? Are we of ourselves better? That is, we Jews better than Gentiles, because they always look down on Gentiles. Call them goyim, which just means cattle, which can be used, abused, killed, robbed, and everything. And the biggest problem that they have in the world is that everybody's intimidated by anti-Semitism that is pronounced by the Jews against the Gentiles, but they have not exposed their anti-Christian behavior toward Christians. Except just recently. They now have put out some coloring books where they show the Virgin Mary is naked." And that comes out of Brooklyn, New York. A mammoth Jewish community today. So you see, all the accusations to the side, we're not going to deal in those. Everybody is hateful and evil to everyone. How about the Chinese to the Japanese? Japanese to the Chinese? The Vietnamese to the Laotians? You know, how about the Muslims against each other? The radical Muslims are the most insane people in the world. Now, continuing. He says, "Not at all, for we have already charged both Jews and Gentiles all with being under sin." Meaning that they had their part in killing Christ. "Exactly as it is written, for there is not a righteous one, not even one." Then he goes through and shows how bad it is. Verse 19. "Now then, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law." Who's under the law? Everyone who's under sin is under the law, correct? That means they're judged by the law because of their sin, because sin is a transgression of the law, right? Yes. "So that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God." Now then, who killed Christ? All the world. Who was used directly to do it? The Jews and the Romans. What did God in His love and mercy do? First of all, He offered forgiveness right while He was on the cross, right? Then, 53 days later, Book of Acts, chapter 2, let's go there. Acts 2. He offered forgiveness to the very ones who crucified Him. Now, is that anti-Semitic? No. Let's see this. Acts 2 and verse 22. "Men, Israelites, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man sent forth to you by God, has demonstrated by works of power and wonders and signs, which God performed by Him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Him, having been delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You have seized by lawless hands and have crucified and killed. But God raised him up, having loosed the throes of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Then he explains about David. Okay. Now let's come across to the next column here. Let's come over to verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with full assurance that God has made this same Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, that's all the house of Israel. Well, they weren't all there, were they? No. The Jews in the diaspora, the 10 tribes up in Scythia and Parthia and Media, they were not there, were they? So it's all the house of Israel killed Jesus Christ. So when they heard this, verse 37, they were cut to the heart. They said to Peter and the other apostles, men and brethren, what should we do? The very ones who were standing there saying, crucify him, crucify him, were probably some of the ones who repented on the day of Pentecost. Now, is that anti-Semitism? No. And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you yourselves shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and to all those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words, he earnestly testified and exhorted, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who joyfully received his message were baptized. About 3,000 souls were added that day. Now then, chapter 3. 5,000 more were converted. They were hauled before the Sanhedrin. What did they say before the Sanhedrin? When they said, by what name did you do this? In the name of Jesus Christ, and there is no other name given under heaven whereby men may be saved. They didn't repent then. The Sanhedrin had another opportunity, Acts the 5th chapter. They had another opportunity, Acts the 7th chapter, which was their final opportunity to officially repent as a group, when Stephen gave them the witness and they martyred him. And Christ was so involved that Stephen said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Jesus wanted to know, were they going to repent with this last plea? They didn't. So he offered the repentance to them. All right. Now let's go back and let's think this thing through here. Those who want to throw blame say, the Jews killed Jesus. That is true. The priesthood condemned him. That is true. The Roman governor had him scourged, beaten, and ordered him crucified. That is true. The soldiers who nailed him to the cross participated in it and cast lots for his garments. That is true. But remember, Jesus said, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now let's stop and think a minute. Since the remnant of the house of Israel lived in Judea and Galilee, the rest were scattered, that was the only nation of people that God was dealing with, correct? Yes. God was not dealing, as I said, with the Chinese or the Indians in the Amazon jungle. He was dealing with the Jews. And the Roman Empire was prophesied because he said that it would be raised up. And who raises up the empires? God does. and sets over it the basis of men, doesn't he? Yes, he does. So what are we looking at here? Because people always like to point the blame, see. So let's analyze this. The Jewish priesthood, because they got so involved in their own traditions and rejecting Christ, that they were no better than any pagan religion in the world, but they were the official ones, still the remnant of the old system. So the religious leaders represented in symbolism and in type all the religions of the world. Because you see, the gospel was to go out, as we'll see in a minute, be preached to all the world, right? Okay. The Roman government represented all the governments of the world. The Jewish people represented all the people of the world. So this goes for all time, everywhere. See? That's why when Paul would come preaching to Gentiles, he would tell them to repent, because they had their part in killing Christ. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, therefore all have participated in the death of Jesus Christ. And he bore our sins. He bore the sins of the whole world. So therefore, though these people directly participated in it, God gave them an opportunity of repentance by offering forgiveness immediately. He didn't wait, did he? It was immediate, before he even died. And then with the preaching of the gospel. Now let's come to Luke 24. Now you can't preach repentance of sins to Gentiles by saying that Christ came and died for the sins of the Jews, and therefore the Jews killed him. Well, they'd say, oh, well, good, we're off scot-free. Not so. Now, notice what Jesus said here. Verse 44. And he said to them, these are the words that I spoke to you when I was yet with you, that all things which were written concerning me in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And you start reading the book of Acts, they understood he was the prophet from Deuteronomy 18. They understood that he was going to return and bring the kingdom of God. They understood all of these things, didn't they? Yes. And he said to them, according as it is written, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. And in his name, repentance and remission of sins should be preached to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. For you are my witnesses of these things. Now, Matthew 28. And isn't that a marvelous thing? That the one who was killed would offer forgiveness to those who killed him. Matthew 28, verse 18. And Jesus came, that's before his ascension, after his resurrection, and spoke to them, saying, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples in all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the completion of the age. Now, what did Paul preach when he came to Corinth? 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and we'll end here. Verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we proclaim Christ crucified, to the Jews it is a cause of offense, we might say to this day. And to the Greeks, it's foolishness because they believe in the immortality of the soul. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is God's power and God's wisdom. So what did he preach? Christ crucified. Who crucified them? Who crucified him, rather? They did. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's who killed Christ.